Well, good evening. Thanks for coming out tonight. It's always a relief when you're preaching that someone's here. And especially tonight. Pressure's on. I don't know why. If you're a Queenslander, you really don't want tonight to happen anyway. Anyway, shall we pray? We might end the message there. No, look, if you've got your Bible tonight, let's turn to Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to look tonight at the Church of Ephesus. And we might just read the first seven verses of Revelation chapter 2. The Word of God says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars, and in his right hand who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has laboured and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come again unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And we'll stop there. Let's just have a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you, Lord, for allowing us to freely come and to sing and then to sit under the message of a word tonight. We pray a working of your Holy Spirit. We pray your presence would be made known to us here tonight. And we ask, Lord, for an open heart, an open mind, open ears, open eyes, Lord, that we'd be willing to accept what you by your Spirit tonight, and to accept what you have for us as far as spiritual food tonight. Help us, Lord, to take it, to eat it, and to be nourished by it. Lord, that we may be strengthened in our faith, that we may, Lord, be drawn closer to you and be more effective for your service, and ultimately bringing glory to your name. So we'll thank you in Jesus' name. We pray. Amen. So we're going to look at the Church of Ephesus and glean some learnings from it. I thought we'd start with just some geographical background. I'm not sure many of you may be familiar with Ephesus and the church where it was. We know that today that it's a city in ruins. It's uninhabited, but it's an archaeologist haven. It was located on the western side of what is now Turkey, and Ephesus would have enjoyed, so I believe, some fertile soil. Would have been some quite, very organic, if you like, crops growing there, and wonderful type of food there still today in some of those lands. They produce some very nice fruit. But it would have been typically a Mediterranean climate. We know that probably with that, its citizens would have been accustomed to mild, wet winters and hot, dry summers, and so surrounded by mountains and then of course the coast gave the area a rich natural beauty. At its height, some scholars estimate the number of people living in Ephesus may have reached 250,000. That's roughly the population of Tasmania at the moment, if you can relate to that. But We know that this population, the 250,000 there at Ephesus, would have been due in part to the geographical advantages of the city and its location. I'm told that it had a freshwater spring and it had a sheltered harbour in the middle of the Aegean trade routes, combined with the land location at the western edge of that great land trade, and it would have helped the city to prosper. It's interesting to know that Ephesus was not on the coast. I always thought it was a port city, you know, until I studied it out, and Ephesus wasn't on the coast. It's rather inland, and so archaeologists believe that Ephesus was constructed on the Caister River, and that was dredged into a full harbour, which was carefully maintained. So it would have been some sort of feat to see all that in progress. However, the harbour that initially brought the city such success was also a major part of it eventually being abandoned. See, the harbour silted up and it caused isolation. So what would have made it very easy accessible from the Aegean Ocean. Ships coming up there with their goods and sell in the city, with that river silting up, it obviously made it impossible. And so it eventually, we know that it was a big part of the city closing down. It also brought about malarial sickness. So there was a cost of having this so-called dredged harbour. The town would have been no stranger to earthquakes. Several of the town's major monuments were rebuilt multiple times over the centuries due to earthquake damage. And eventually it was these two major natural obstacles that would have led to the city being abandoned, the earthquakes and then the natural silting up of the harbour. But among other things, Ephesus was the intellectual capital of the world. You wanted to teach there, okay? So no doubt you wanted to go there to be taught as well. Ephesus was well known for great buildings constructed during various Roman emperors, and the most well-known of these was the Library of Celsus, which I'm led to believe housed over 12,000 scrolls and was one of the most impressive buildings in the Roman Empire. There were two agoras constructed in this city. They were mind-blowing structures. The upper agora was used for political meetings, if you like. It was a vast public square laid out and remodeled during the reign of Augustus, one of the emperors there. And it was also a public area where people gathered for political and social reasons. We'll say a bit more about this soon. The second was a trade centre. So you had the upper agora and then the lower agora, and that was the lower one was used for trade. It was a trade centre. In fact, at this time, Ephesus was the most effective trade centre in all of the world. So all roads led to Ephesus. So you can imagine it. The hustle and the bustle, you can imagine the smells, the spices, the trading, the socialising, and even the cultural backgrounds as people visited and come to do business in Ephesus. And in amongst all of this, God had his faithful remnant, the Ephesian Christians, which of course formed the church there at Ephesus. And it most likely was started by Paul with Aquila and Priscilla on Paul's second missionary journey. Paul had a short stay, but then later returned for 3 years, and then he left it with Timothy and then John. But we need to know that the church was thriving for various reasons, which we'll note. And that's what I want us to glean on just first of all this evening. Though the Lord has called out the church in Revelation that they've lost their first love, the Lord first of all commends the church for who they were and what they were doing. And we can get some learnings from amongst this, from out of this. The church was extremely significant in its time. It was mentioned, of course, in the book of Acts, the book of Revelation, and then, of course, in one of Paul's letters directed specifically to the Ephesian church. And we're going to just look at shortly why this ancient church was, this church in this prime city was important to the growing of the Christian church universally, predominantly in Asia, and why it's important for us today. I want us to know that, first of all, that the Ephesian church there was identifiable. And you might say, okay, what is that? What are you saying? Well, it was a non-compromising remnant, all right? It was under extreme pressure to compromise, but they stood tall. Archaeological remains provide a glimpse into what life was like for the people who lived there, over 2,000 years ago. For instance, they had put away the Gnostics and the Nicolaitans. All right, they believed was that it didn't matter what you did in the flesh; it only mattered what you did in the spirit. So whatever you did, whatever sin you did in the flesh was inconsequential and very convenient for religious people. Was an open door for all kinds of immoral and fleshly sins. But the church was commended by the Lord, as mentioned in our reading there in Revelation. Understand there were 14 temples in Ephesus that were all dedicated to pagan gods. None of them rivaled the temple of Artemis, the ancient god of life and fertility. Ephesus was the headquarters of her worship. The temple became one of the seven wonders of the world, and it was huge. It was the size of a football field with pillars some 20 metres high and 1 metre in radius, and all made of marble. She was worshipped 7 days, constant worship ceremonies that fulfilled the lust of the eyes. And every ceremony and festival ended up in some immoral sin and even sacrificial sins, and especially in May, which was to celebrate Artemis's birthday. All the town worshipped at the temple except for one group, the Christians. And this is how they were identifiable. They were committed. The challenges didn't stop there. Ephesus was one of the few cities that built temples of an emperor so you could worship it. Augustus and Domitian, who hated the Christians, would do this. And in Acts chapter 19, it recounts how the Christians faced hostility from the Artemis worshippers, who not only feared a loss of income from the making and selling of idols, but also believed in and feared Artemis. And so the fact was, with all this pressure and the temptation, the church never once compromised. They did everything they could to leave a peaceable life, and their way of protesting was to keep just to keep on doing the right thing. Stay faithful. Faithfully serve and glorify God. And this drove Domitian insane. He would continue to antagonize them, and he made times where all the Roman citizens were required to publicly declare that Caesar was Lord. And the Ephesians wouldn't do it. Many died, but they didn't compromise. They didn't bow down to the statues, and they refused to dishonor the Lord. And was it any wonder that the Lord calls this out in Revelation, in our readings there, in verses 1 and 2 and 3, and then also in verse 6. And the result of this was that the gospel took root in a big city filled with influences from around the Roman Empire, where new Christians would be tempted by all of these so-called urban excesses and frightened by persecution. But the faith of the Ephesians, in spite of these challenges, encouraged Paul, who entered the synagogue for 3 months, and he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. They're recorded in Acts chapter 19, verse 8. And then later, Paul's letter reminded the Ephesians to remain in Christ and as a unified body, and this unity would protect them spiritually while providing testimony to a watching world. So they became identifiable because of their faithful stand in the things of the Lord. And it did cost some of them their lives, and it cost some of them persecution. In fact, I've even heard that unless they were able to light incense or some sort of incense, they weren't even allowed to trade or come in and buy and purchase food in the in that lower agora. So you can imagine, what cost it would have taken, and you could imagine the temptation to simply just try and compromise a little bit because of their need to get food. But they were identifiable. Secondly, they became a public spectacle. They were a light, and that light could be seen. Ephesus was situated in such a strategic spot. It would have been seen and it would have been known, and so would the fruits of the Christian faith. Ephesus was a prime spot for evangelizing the world area due to the city's accessibility and prominence in the region. As I said before, everyone came to Ephesus. It's a bit like the opportunity we have today, we don't need to travel much overseas. We're a multicultural country, and we've got a lot of the cultures and different races coming to us, and we can simply evangelize locally these days to reach the different parts of the world. And so it was similar here in Ephesus. So they were a public spectacle, and their light for their faithfulness could be seen. People knew who they were. People, I guess, in that town knew who the Ephesians were, knew who the Christians were. And I wonder if we pause just there, just right now, is that reflective of us? Is that reflective of Good Shepherd Baptist Church in this community? Does our community know who we are? I trust that it does. I'm not here to bash anyone over the head tonight. I'm simply here to remind us and give a warning from God's word. But I wonder, is that reflective of us? Do people know us? Are we a public spectacle? And I say that in the right sense. Are we a light that can be seen? Do people hear of Good Shepherd Baptist Church here at Albany Creek and straight away know who we are, what we stand for, when we meet, why we meet, who we worship, and for what reasons? I wonder. Thirdly, the church there at Ephesus was fruitful in spite of the battle. Fruitful in spite of the battle. This was because the most important and deadly fight of all of our lives, not just the Ephesian Christians, but our lives as well, is a spiritual one. Division pleases Satan, and he's always on the prowl. The Ephesian Christians were instructed to put on the full armour of God there in Ephesians chapter 6. We know those verses, or familiar with them, I trust. Put on the full armour of God, and consisting of his word, his truth, his faith, his unity, his peace, his prayer, and the certainty of their salvation. Aggressors, we know, can torment and even kill the flesh, but they could not take a Christian soul thus defended. And this was proven by the Ephesian church. And we know that unity helps us withstand these attacks. Imagine a new or fragile Christian who couldn't put on their shoes or their breastplate or their helmet. Imagine that Christian who couldn't wield their faith. But imagine what we as a church could do for that one. Let's use this analogy. There's a newborn bub here tonight. We could get the best shoes for that baby, and we could put it in front of that baby, and we could say, well, there's your shoes. What's that baby going to do with those shoes? It can't put them on. It needs someone to do it, doesn't it? And that's very, very basic. But that's what we, as a Christian, as a body of believers, ought to be our mindset. And I believe that was the mindset of the church at Ephesus before God called them out for losing their first love. I wonder, is that reflective of us? Are we fruitful in spite of the battle? Listen, fighting makes you tired. Fighting makes you weary. Fighting, looking after some of the wounds that you get along the way can take a toll. And sometimes all we want to do is just go and isolate. But listen, the call for the church is to remain fruitful. And one way to do that is to stay unified. And one way to do that is, of course, within the church. The Ephesian church stayed unified, all right? They helped one another. They maintained a singleness of mind, if you like, as they remained steadfast and would not compromise. I'm sure in that time they helped the younger Christians to stay faithful. They would have taught them the scriptures. They would have continued to take an interest in their lives, to make sure that they weren't wavering, to make sure that they were learning, to make sure that they were understanding what their faith actually was, that they were standing up for, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And we, as a church, need to follow this model as well. We have many ministries in our church. Of course, we have the young people. We have youth groups. We have our life groups on a Sunday. We have the Bible Institute. We have all sorts of different ministries. And these are all being used, I believe, to unify the church and to help one another grow in the Christian faith as we disciple one another. And it's a great characteristic, and it's a needful characteristic, I believe an essential characteristic that the church indeed should have, because it brings about fruit in spite of the battle. The Ephesian church remained fruitful. The Lord was still able to add to the church as such as he saw fit because of their faithfulness. You read in Ephesians, you read in Acts, and despite the battles and the accusations and the martyrdom that was going on, you still read that the word of God grew mightily and the Lord added such as were saved. And that came about not because of an individual, but because of his church unifying under the banner of Christ and going on achieving or fulfilling that good and perfect will that he had. The body was active and it was fruitful in spite of battle. This was a faithful church. This was a fruitful church. This was a church that was known for its acts. This was a church that was a light in this dark town. And yet we get to verse 4 of Revelation, and then we see Christ calls them out. He says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Now, I believe this was generational, all right? I believe that the early church of Ephesus was probably not, they were not the specific people that were probably being called out for losing their first love. I believe there might have been maybe one or even two generations after that were being called out for losing their first love. But notice how the wording here, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." That's an intentional, not accidental action, all right? So they purposely, if you like, left their first love. The question is, then how did this come about? How could this church that is being commended for so many great things and was standing at great cost to keep the faith all of a sudden be called out for losing their first love? Well, despite all of these outstanding commendations Christ had just given to the church, there was one point that wasn't. And as I said, it was because they had lost their first love. He says, "I have." The words there, "I have," are a translation from the Greek, which echo, or which means I have or I hold. And in spite of all of the remarkable features that made the Ephesian church so outstanding, there was one area which these believers had failed, and it was so bothersome to Christ that he personally held it against them. The phrase against thee is very personal. All right, it's informing us that Christ was deeply disturbed by something that he knew about this church. See, Jesus then went on to declare to the Ephesian believers, he says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love." The word love there in this verse is the Greek word agape. And I want to read this quote to you that I found in my study because it fits in perfectly. Agape, all right, which is the Greek word for love, agape occurs when an individual sees, recognizes, understands, and appreciates the value of an object or a person, causing him to behold this object or person in great esteem or admiration, wonder, and sincere appreciation. Such great respect is awakened in the heart of the observer for the object or person he is beholding that he is compelled to love. In fact, his love for that person or object is so strong that it is irresistible. This kind of love knows no limits or boundaries in how far, wide, high, and deep it will go to show love to its recipient. And if necessary, agape love will even sacrifice itself for the sake of that object or person it so deeply cherishes. Agape is therefore the highest, finest, most noble, and most fervent form of love. Is it any wonder we talk about it at weddings and when we're talking about even husbands and wives? It's that Christ-like love, isn't it? That we ought to be taking on, and that we ought to desire. Agape is the highest, finest, most noble, and most fervent form of love. And yet Jesus said to the Ephesian church, "Thou hast left thy first love." Jesus used this phrase to remind the church in Ephesus of the esteem or the awe, or the admiration, wonder, and appreciation that were first awakened in their hearts for him when they received him as their Saviour many years earlier. You know, like young people who fall in love, the Ephesians, they fell in love when they first came to Christ. And their hearts were captivated with their love for Jesus. There were no limits. There were no limits to what they would surrender to him, no boundaries to their obedience. They were willing to sacrifice and leave behind anything to follow him. And we touched on this. And I encourage you to study it out even further. But to see just what the early church at Ephesus achieved and how their faith came at a cost, but they did not fall. They did not compromise. And this was because they had this agape love. They were willing to sacrifice and leave behind anything to follow him. In Acts chapter 19 and verses 18 and 19, it's describing the Ephesian believers' early act of public repentance when they burned their occult fetishes and attempted to amputate every connection to the past that would hinder their new lives in Christ. The repentance of these new believers was so deeply rooted in their hearts that it produced a radical, far-reaching, profound transformation that completely altered their way of living. They were fervently in love with Jesus and completely sold out to him with no sorrows, no regrets, no reservations. But by the time the Apostle John saw the exalted Christ in the island of Patmos, as he received this revelation, which was decades that had passed, the Ephesian believers since the Ephesian believers first repented, and in the vision, Christ issued them this stern warning. He says, "Your love, your first one, you have left." And although the Ephesian believers were still committed to Christ, and they were still doing everything for his name's sake, they no longer had the deep passion and fervency for him that had once consumed their hearts. Get this. See, over the years, they became more doctrinally sophisticated with and astute, if you like. Their simple but profound first love for Jesus had somehow dissipated and slipped away from them, even though they never stopped faithfully serving him. Are you getting the warning here? See, the church there in Ephesus, it seems that after fighting the spiritual battles year after year after year, testing false prophets, training leaders, starting new churches, overseeing entire groups of churches, and dealing with spiritual wolves who were constantly trying to ravage their ministry base, the Ephesian congregation became so focused on protecting their church that they were no longer able to enjoy their relationship with Jesus as they had many years earlier. And this was still a remarkable church, but the spiritual fervency that had characterized this body of believers in the past was now missing. It was for this reason that Jesus was so deeply disturbed. The blazing fire that once characterized the Ephesian believers had gradually waned until it became little more than a smoldering flame. You know, it often happens that the first generation of Christians during a move of God experience dramatic salvations as that segment of the church is born and as the Spirit works but then by the second generation they're raised in a Christian environment and they often don't experience the same radical deliverance as their parents did. And of course, it should be the goal of all believing parents to raise their children in a godly environment. But however, they can never stop working diligently to keep the fires of spiritual passion burning. Listen, here's a fact, or here's a snare. As each successive generation becomes more accustomed to a Christian environment, learning to speak the language of the church, singing the songs of the church, and act the way church people should act, it becomes easy for the younger generations to slip into a mindset of familiarity. Too often, this can produce what? Can produce apathy in people's hearts, and ultimately leading them to take the redemptive work of Christ for granted. Therefore, the potential for spiritual fires to die down and become a pile of smouldering embers increases dangerously with each new generation. And the only way for each local body and its members to avoid that process is to become unrelenting in their commitment to retain their spiritual passion for Christ. Listen, cause and effect, people. Cause and effect. You're here tonight as an effect. But what was the cause? Only God knows. God knows your heart tonight. It may be out of routine. It may be out of a social aspect. It may be out of a yearn to hear the word of God. It may be because you can't wait to come and pray corporately. God knows your heart, but you're here as a cause and effect. What causes your engine to keep driving? What causes you to have a desire to stand for God? What causes you to get into the word of God? What causes you to become steadfast, unmovable? Well, the effect, of course, will reflect what the cause is. The cause ought to be that love and passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. That love and passion. See, Paul, he revealed it to the Ephesians in the very first chapter of Ephesians. He tells them that their salvation is to be to the praise and glory of God. And then in the second chapter, he reminds them of what they were and now who they are in Christ. See, the might of his salvation, the love and mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ had saved them. What did he say? The first verse of chapter 2 in Ephesians, he says, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. All right? You had he made alive. And that ought to be the focus. That ought to be the cause. The effect of that ought to be the drive to keep on keeping on. In other words, being here for the genuine reason. And that is to bring glory to God. The doors to this church ought to remain open because of the genuine reason to glorify God. And as we glorify God, the body becomes united, the body becomes functional, and guess what? The ministries happen, the word is preached in truth, souls are saved, discipleship takes place, Christians are grown, individuals are revealed to God's will for their lives, and they go on and they serve the Lord. And the Lord adds to that church daily, if you like. But the effect is from the cause. The Ephesians stood firm and stood fast in the face of opposition because they had a passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder, is that reflective in your heart tonight? The generations that came along there were so busy in service, so busy maybe in ministry, so busy in protecting the church that they had forgot the cause that brought them there in the first place. And the Lord calls them out for it. He says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love." Listen, you're ministering, you're working, you're doing all the right things, you're busy in the work of the Lord, but you've lost your first love. You've lost the reason for why you're doing it. And that's dangerous because that's when apathy can creep in. And when the needs arise, all of a sudden then we don't see it as a need. We don't see the individual struggling. Or if we do, we ignore it. Why? Because you've left your first love. See, if you love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, you'll see the need. What's the cause? Your love for the Lord. The effect is you are an effective Christian. You see the needs. You see the needs. And out of a love for Christ, you go and in His will and in His timing, you meet that need. It may be the need of an individual. It may be the need of the corporate church. It may be the need of the building. It may be whatever it is, but you'll see that need and you'll act in accordance to God's will because you have that cause right. Your heart is focused and central on the Lord Jesus Christ. One man said this, "The underlying cause of losing our first love is losing our sense of needing God. Our need for God is the very motivation that brought us to salvation. Once God begins to meet our needs, however, we tend to forget that we have them." That's needs. And that's reflective of the Israelites, isn't it? They treated God as a spare tire. They only cried out to Him when they needed Him. You know, things were good. They'd forget God. And then they go and start all this pagan worship. And of course, God then would permit the enemies to come in upon them. And so they found themselves in slavery again. And so they cry out to God. God in His mercy would hear them. He would deliver them from the hands of their enemies. Things would be good again. Then they'd forget God. And then they'd get back to their old ways. God would permit more enemies to come into them. Then they would cry out to God in their heartache. And God in His grace and His mercy would hear them. He would deliver them from their enemies and so on and so on and so on. And it'd go. And it was like a big round merry-go-round. God heard them. But see, when God begins to meet our needs, that's when danger creeps in because that's when we tend to forget that we have needs. Listen, if this could happen to the church of Ephesus, it must be taken as a warning for the church in every generation. Now, I'm not standing here tonight, and please don't take me wrong, I'm not standing here tonight saying the Good Shepherd Baptist Church has lost its or left its first love. But God knows. God knows your heart. He knows this heart right here. There's a warning here, and we have to adhere it. We must regularly allow the Holy Spirit to search our hearts and reveal whether or not we are still on fire for the Lord as we once were. It may be a painful revelation to realize that we've become doctrinally sophisticated, yet powerless. However, if we're willing to remember from whence we have fallen and then to repent, we can be spared the tragedy of becoming irrelevant to our generation. May God save us from such a day, where the church has become irrelevant to our generation. I fear that it maybe has. I fear that it maybe has. But one way we can make sure that it doesn't is that we look in our own hearts and make sure that we allow the Holy Spirit to reveal whether or not we have left our first love. Can I conclude by asking this? What type of church do you want this church to be? Do you want it to be identifiable? I trust that you do. Do you want it to be a public spectacle for all the right reasons? Yeah, I trust that you do. Do you want it to be fruitful in spite of the battle? I trust that you do. And may you just look into your heart tonight, and may you just allow the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to search our hearts and reveal whether or not we have left our first love. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you tonight for the attention of each one here, and for Lord, just giving us time to open your word. Thank you for the warning tonight. Lord, there's much to learn from this church. We thank you, Lord, that it shows how you can be fruitful in spite of the battle that we face. We thank you, Lord, that there's many learnings that we can glean from it. Thank you for their example of their faithfulness and how it cost them, some even their lives, to stand and not compromise and not bring shame to your name. Well, Father, we pray that tonight you would help us to look into our hearts and to, Lord, allow your Holy Spirit to show us, have we left our first love? Are we just going through the routine? Is there an actual fire in our heart? Is there a passion in our heart? Is there a gratitude that develops that passion, a gratitude for what you have done in order to set us free from our salvation? Father, I praise you for your agape love. May we try to emulate it. May we try to always walk in your ways. May this church, Lord, be unified in singleness of mind as we focus on you, and may it always be a light in this community, identifiable, notable, and fruitful, bringing praise and glory to your name. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.